10. So let's start with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the innumerable blessings that you have given us in Christ. Father, we come before your presence knowing that it is only because of Christ that we could ever appear, that we could ever bring you any worship that would be worthy of your name, anything that could be pleasing in your sight. Father, it is not in us, but we know that it is in Christ. And so, Father, as we come to meditate on your word, we want to do that in Christ, that it might be a time of worship, that as we consider the truth of you and the great work that you have accomplished in Christ, that our spirits, through the empowering of your spirit, would be moved to love and to wonder at the great things that you have done, and would be moved to worship you, and as we worship you and wonder, that we would walk in obedience. Father, that's our desire as we come to your word, that your spirit would be here to be convicting us and to be enlightening us and guiding us after the things of Christ. So, Father, our prayer right now is that your spirit would be in our midst to do that. We admit our incapability apart from your spirit to do that. Father, I even admit my incapability to preach your word without the power of your spirit, even as Moses said, that if your spirit will not go with us, we cannot go. So, Father, I pray that you would grant me a special portion of your spirit as I preach your word this morning, that you would guard my words, make them true and glorifying to Christ, and I pray that they would also be useful to all who are here, that they might push them up into Christ, give them that sense of awe and wonder that causes them to run after Christ. I pray that your spirit would take my words and apply them to hearts, because they are truly your words. So, Father, I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that as we meditate on these words, that we would be in Christ and we would hear them as those who are in Christ. And so it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at 1 John 2, verse 28 through 3:3, and we saw that John was overwhelmed with wonder at the goodness of God. And so we saw that John gave a command that we should actively abide in Christ, drawing our life and our nourishment from him. But as he gave that command, he touched on a glorious truth, that as we abide in Christ, who is the Son of God, we are adopted and are therefore called the children of God. And he wonders and rejoices in that glorious truth. And he calls us to wonder and rejoice as well. John calls us to look at the love that God has shown to us in Christ and to be overwhelmed by that love, to be awe-inspired at how much God has done for us in Christ, especially to adopt us as his children. And then he goes farther. He tells us that we should wonder and rejoice now, where we can look forward to a time when the Son of God will come back and we will be made like him and will perfectly abide in him forever. And then John closed his thought with a simple statement of fact. If this is true, if we're rejoicing in God's love now and looking forward to Christ's return, then we will be purifying ourselves as he is pure. Simple statement of fact. We will be purifying ourselves as he is pure. Now this week we're going to move into the next seven verses, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. And in these verses, John is going to support his conclusion from 3:3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John's going to unpack why that statement is true. Why does everyone who hopes in Christ purify himself? And his simple answer is going to be, because that's who we are. We are those who are pure. So let's read the text together, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this morning as we look at this text, The proposition that I'll make this morning is, if we are hoping in Christ, we will be purifying ourselves, because the continuing presence of sin denies our union with Christ and denies our relationship with God. Because the continuing presence of sin denies our union with Christ and denies our relationship with God. And for our outline this morning, we're going to ask six questions. And in fact, it's two sets of three questions. It's kind of two parallel thoughts that he's going to go through in this. And so the first three questions are, what is sin? Who is Christ? Who are we? And then he's going to go to a slightly different topic, but it's going to be very parallel. So he's going to ask, who is the devil? Who is Christ? Who are we? So let's look at those six questions. We'll start with, what is sin? So we look at 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so John starts his discussion of our purification by making a simple definition, a definition of sin. John starts by defining sin as lawlessness, stating clearly that everyone doing sin is also doing lawlessness. So John wants to make it clear that sin is a problem. It's not something that can be swept under the rug. It's not something that can be ignored. It's definitely not something to be redefined. Sin is lawlessness. He uses the most simple construction he can to make that clear. Sin is lawlessness. The two things are exactly equal. And John makes this definition for a reason based on the subject of his letter. As we look at this letter, it appears that one of John's purposes was to combat a nascent Gnostic theology. We've talked about that a little bit, those who were teaching this deep and special knowledge that led to salvation. And one component of later Gnostic theology, we don't have a lot of records from Gnostic theology that was going on at John's time, but we can see how it developed. One of the components of later Gnostic theology was a strict divide between the spiritual and the physical realm. God existed in a spiritual realm, and we're saved through knowledge of that spiritual realm and by interacting with that spiritual realm. And the spirit, by definition, is good. On the other hand, the physical realm was the opposite of the spiritual realm. And the physical realm, by definition, was evil. But the two realms really don't interact. Things that happen in the physical realm don't affect things that happen in the spiritual realm. So if somehow we've been transferred into the spiritual realm by some sort of special knowledge, then it doesn't matter what happens in the physical realm. And this led to an odd sort of licentiousness in the Gnostic community. It didn't matter what their bodies did. It didn't matter how much sin they committed in this physical body, because that didn't affect their spiritual knowledge, and so it didn't affect their salvation in that spiritual realm. Sin wasn't, as you might say, really real. It wasn't something that could affect them. It was an illusion happening in the physical realm and couldn't imperil the salvation of one who had special knowledge in the spiritual realm. And so that's the kind of the idea that John is combating, and John emphatically denies this idea. Sin is neither an illusion nor is it unimportant. Sin is a real thing that imperils the believer and puts us at odds with God. And John does this by defining sin as lawlessness. Sin is ignoring a law that has been set up. And importantly, in consequence, it's ignoring a relationship that should exist. Sin is ignoring a relationship that should exist. And so lawlessness is ignoring or rebelling against an appropriate relationship, whether that relationship is between a government and a citizen, between a king and a subject, or, importantly, between a father and a son. Lawlessness in any of those relationships would be denying the basis of that relationship. In each of these relationships, the proper way for the inferior to relate to the superior is to follow the law set forth by the superior. The only way for these relationships to thrive and provide the benefits of each relationship is by following the law. And then John has just defined our relationship. We are children, children of God, making God our Father, which makes there a special relationship going on there. And so John says sinning isn't an unimportant physical illusion. It's a denial of that relationship. If God is our Father and we are His children, lawlessness is ignoring the relationship that should be happening there. It's not obeying the rules of that relationship. It's actually denying that that relationship exists, saying, no, God, you're not my Father. I'm going to do whatever I want. So Leon Morris says it this way in the New Bible Commentary. John insists that sin is evidence of wrong relationship to God. sin, he says, is lawlessness, where the Greek construction implies that the two words are interchangeable. The law here is, of course, the law of God, and the essence of sin is a disregard for that law of God. It is the assertion of oneself against God's revealed way, the preference for selfishness over the service of God. Sin sets the sinner in opposition to God. I think as we go through this text, that's an important truth to note, because as I read that verse, at least my first reaction to that verse is, that's true. A simple truism. When we read that sin is lawlessness, we might just say, okay, obviously that's true, and then think it doesn't advance our understanding very much. We just said two things that are equal. We might think that sin and lawlessness are the exact same word, especially in our position now. But by putting this statement in context, both in time and in context in the letter, we see that John is saying something very important about sin in relating sin to the relationships that he has been talking about so far in his letter. And so as we look back so far, John has defined two relationships that are central to the Christian life. First, he says, a Christian abides in Christ. A Christian relates to Christ as a branch relates to the vine. And then second, a Christian is a child of God. A Christian relates to God as a beloved child in Christ. If these relationships are so important, and because these relationships are so important, there is no way that sin could be unimportant, because sin is a breaking of these relationships. Sin is ignoring the basis of these relationships. Sin is, in fact, lawlessness, rebelling against the truth of these relationships. And so for the rest of this paragraph, John is going to delve into those two relationships, abiding in Christ and children of God, and demonstrate that sin is truly denying and destroying both of those relationships. So what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. It is destroying the relationships that we have been in. So we move to the second question, who is Christ? So we come to 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So since John wants to show that sin is breaking our relationship with Christ and with God, John starts by defining who Christ is and what Christ has done. So we've got these two relationships, abiding in Christ and children of God. The first relationship John is going to examine is abiding in Christ. He has already asserted that the true believer abides in Christ, and then in the last paragraph he has commanded us to keep abiding in Christ, and now, little children, abide in Christ. If we are abiding in Christ, though, then Christ should define who we are. If we're intimately connected to Christ, if we're drawing our life and our sustenance from Christ, then who Christ is going to flow into and through us. And so John defines who Christ is. Christ is without sin. He says it's very simply, in him there is no sin. John's statement is simple and emphatic. No touch of rebellion, no missing of the mark has ever been implicated to Christ. Christ has always been infinitely separated from sin, so that no hint of it could ever be found in him. No stain of sin will ever be drawn out of Christ. This is one of the most important statements in Scripture, and is specifically attested to by most of the apostles who wrote the New Testament. John attested this fact here in 1 John 3:5. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Then the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The apostles who lived with Christ, those who were appointed to bear witness to Christ, knew that he was completely sinless. He never rebelled in word or in deed or in thought against his Father. But John doesn't just define who Christ is. He defines what Christ came to do. He appeared to take away sin. Not only is Christ's being completely opposed to sin, his actions are completely opposed to sin. Christ didn't come into the world, live a perfect life, and then die so that we could continue in sin. His actions were specifically designed and executed in order to destroy the power and the penalty of sin. So we see this idea that Christ appeared to take away sins throughout Scripture. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And then Hebrew tells us clearly that Christ's sacrifice was for the purpose of destroying sin. Hebrews 9:26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And lest we misunderstand what destroying sin means, Paul makes it very clear in Romans 8, verses 3 through 4. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So God sent Christ into the world to condemn sin in the flesh, not to condone sin in the flesh. God sent Christ into the world in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, not to allow us to continue in lawlessness. God sent Christ into the world so that we would walk according to the Spirit, not continue gratifying the flesh. When Christ died in order to put away sin, it's not only in some sort of metaphysical sense that sin doesn't mean anything anymore. Christ died to put away sin, to get rid of what is contrary to his nature. And so Christ's actions bear out Christ's nature. He is perfectly sinless, and he has acted in this world in order to destroy sin, and therefore to install righteousness in his people. Everything about Christ is contrary to sin. And if all of that is true about Christ, then it should affect those who abide in Christ, which is where John takes us in the next verse. So we'll turn to our third question. Who are we? 1 John 3, 6-7. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness as he is righteous." Now, as we come to these verses this morning, if you're using a different version than the ESV this morning, your text might say something slightly different. For example, the NASB says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him." So the NASB says that those who abide in Christ don't sin. The ESV says that those who abide in Christ don't keep on sinning. So the NASB has a sense of an absolute, simple statement. Sin doesn't happen if we're in Christ. The ESV has the sense of a continuing action, a habit of sin, or a practice of sin doesn't happen when we're abiding in Christ. Now, it might seem like a small difference, but it's actually an enormous difference. And it's a difference that I've thought about a lot this week. In fact, most of my meditation on this passage has been on this one verse, trying to figure out what does this one verse mean? How should I teach it to you this morning? And so if we look at the Greek, the NASB, or like the NK, New King James Version, the King James Version, they all have a better word-for-word translation. If we're abiding in Christ, we don't sin. That's what the Greek says, quite literally. But if this is true, this is a problem, because it seems to deny what John has already said. We can go back to 1 John 1, verse 8 through 10. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." If what John said is already said is true, how can he now say that whoever abides in him does not sin? Doesn't this deny 1 John 1:8? Doesn't it make John the same as those who he has been denouncing in the book? Now, I bring this up because it'd be really easy to minimize these verses, and I think that's the biggest danger, is just to minimize these verses and make them mean less than they really mean. Running to the ESV translation would be the easy thing to do. It would be very easy to say that John isn't saying we never sin. He's only talking about habits, about patterns, about continual practices of sin. And so as I work through these verses, I want to carefully guard myself against just jumping to the the easy option. We need to hear the full effect of John's statement. If we're abiding in Christ, then we don't sin. So, how can we resolve the two statements? Now, having said all that, I'm actually going to take us back to the ESV translation. The ESV, as I said, talks about a habit or a pattern of sin that is contrary to abiding in Christ. And I really appreciated Leon Morris again in the New Bible Commentary as he supports this position. He says, "We must not water down statements like this. The Christian has no business with sin and must never be complacent about it, even about occasional sin. But we should also notice that the present tense in Greek often has a continuous force, and this appears to be its significance here. No one who continually lives in him makes a habit of sinning, and again, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." John is not writing about individual acts of sin, but about habitual attitudes. The life we live reveals the source from which we draw our life. Then I looked into it. I spent a lot more time studying Greek this week than I usually do. But it does turn out that Greek verbs, the tense in Greek verbs, doesn't have as much to do with when the action happened as to how the action happened. And the present tense in Greek usually represents an action that's continuing, an action that keeps happening, as opposed to an action that happened once and stopped, happened now. So present tense isn't as much about happening now, but as continuing to happen. And so, in the end, if that's true, I think the ESV translation is the best translation as far as communicating the meaning. And so, did I take us down this academic rabbit trail for no reason? Why didn't I just stick with the ESV? I've asked myself that question a little bit, but I don't think I went through all this for no reason. I went through it for two reasons. And these are them. First, I think it's really important to say what the Bible actually says, not what might be easy to say. We can lob this accusation at others, but if I got lazy, I could easily do this myself. The ESV translation is obviously the easiest translation to handle. It makes everything work together pretty well. But if that's not what the Greek is saying, if that's not what John said, then that doesn't really help us much. We can't whitewash the text just because it's easy. So I wanted to show, no, this is really what it's saying. But second, even though the ESV communicates the meaning well, I don't think it takes the force well. It loses some of the force of the statement because the Greek statement is actually very simple. Even though it has this idea of continuing, it's a very simple statement. The extra words added in the ESV show us the meaning of the present tense in Greek, but the simple Greek carries more force. And the NASB and the NKJV give us that sense of force. If we are abiding in Christ, we don't sin. If we are abiding in Christ, we don't sin. Sure, it means a continual habit of sin, but the force of that statement is what John's trying to get across. If we left it at the ESV translation, we might say, well, some sin is okay, but a lot of sin is bad. But the Greek doesn't communicate that at all. Sin is opposite to Christ, and therefore sin should be the opposite of us. Being comfortable with sin is antithetical to being comforted in Christ. And so we ought to kind of take both sides of that, to take the ESV to understand what John is saying, but to take the ESV and say, no, that's the force. If we're in Christ, we don't sin. And so John uses this to differentiate between true professors and false professors. The true professor will never be comfortable with sin. So John has defined the relationship of the believer. The believer is abiding in Christ. And then John has defined who Christ is. Christ is the one who is opposed to sin. He has no sin, and he has acted in order to destroy sin. So the true professor, the one who is really abiding in Christ, is going to hate sin. The true professor is not going to have a comfortable ceasefire with sin. The true professor isn't going to let sin continue in his life. The true professor is going to hate sin with a passion because sin is contrary to who he is, because it is contrary to who Christ is, and his identity is now in Christ. So the true professor cannot be comfortable with sin. The false professor, on the other hand, may be very comfortable with sin. But a comfortable liaison with sin, by necessity, denies the special relationship of abiding in Christ. John makes this relational aspect of sin very clear in the negative half of his statement. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. A comfortable ceasefire with sin, a lazy habit of sin, demonstrates that a professor really has never met Christ. A professor that is okay with sin hasn't seen Christ. He obviously does not know Christ. Sin is the opposite of what Christ is. It is what Christ hates. Those who are okay with sin cannot know Christ. So sin is the evidence of a broken relationship, and it's an evidence that that relationship of abiding in Christ isn't going together right. As John said earlier, sin is lawlessness, that broken relationship denying the basis of that relationship. But what does this mean for us? Maybe an application of this as we pause. So I have two applications. First, we can't minimize or ignore these verses. Sin is antithetical to the Christian life, and every hint of sin in our lives should be battled to the death. Anything less isn't being true to Christ, who He is, or what He has done for us. Many Christians today would ignore or explain away these verses. They would make them unimportant to the Christian life, or make their meaning so trivial as to have no practical application. In an age when holiness is not upheld, these verses are often thrust aside in the name of free grace, whether it's thrust aside through trying to exposit them in odd ways or through just ignoring them completely. So the first thing we need to do is not ignore these verses, but give them their due weight. Let them spur you on to fight more, to battle sin more, to battle it to the death, because you know what John's saying is true, and you love Christ. But moving to the second half, if we're not ignoring these verses could end up being very discouraging to us. As we fight against sin, sometimes it can seem as though we keep failing. In fact, maybe it's not even seems. We often keep failing. In fact, we might start to feel as though our failures constitute a pattern of sin, the very pattern that John is warning us against. Before I go on, I need to say, maybe that's true. I don't want to minimize any conviction that the Holy Spirit is applying to these words this morning. If you feel that these words are addressing a pattern of sin in your life, let Him convict you through these words. But at the same time, I do want to carefully define how we can apply these words to ourselves. And so how can we tell the difference between one who is fighting and keeps falling and one who is just okay with sin? I think the difference ultimately comes down to attitude. Or to desire, something we talked about last week. I said that joy and hope merge into desire that will lead us to become righteous, to purify ourselves. And so that's why I've been trying to use the phrase comfortable with sin. This, I think, is the best phrase that captures what John is saying. Those who abide in Christ cannot be comfortable with sin. Comfort in sin denies Christ. So if you're struggling against sin, but find that you fail again and again, but every time you fail, you hate the sin. You turn away from it. You take it to Christ for forgiveness. You seek His power to fight against it. And you take practical action in your life to fight it. You show that you aren't comfortable in that sin. Sure, maybe you failed, but you're not comfortable with it. You're doing something about it in Christ. But if you fail in sin over and over again, each time you fail, you make a show of asking Christ for forgiveness, but you make no real effort to change anything. You're not taking any practical steps in your life to do anything about it. You're showing by your life that you're actually comfortable in that sin. Okay, I failed again. That's okay. So there's two different attitudes. To some outside viewers, these could look similar at times, but the heart is very different. One is fighting against sin. Despite failure, you're looking for a final victory. The other is forfeiting in the face of sin, presuming on grace in place of any actual fight. So you could describe the difference as the difference between a man and a pig. We have a man walking along a little path. I think in my mind of the paths in Nepal that go through these rice fields. If you've been to Nepal, you know there's little paths. Might be easy to fall off them at some points. The man's walking along the path. He falls down. It's the rainy season. He falls headfirst in the mud. He ends up covered in mud. But what he does, he gets up, he showers, he returns to the path, and he keeps walking, and he tries not to fall down again. He's not going out there to see whether, fell in the mud again. He tries not to fall. maybe he'll go farther and maybe he'll fall again, but he's trying not to fall down because he wants to keep walking that path. Now the pig, on the other hand, the pig might be captured by a farmer, forcefully washed, but then as soon as you let that pig go, it's going to go gallop back and wallow in the mud again. Now, at one moment, they might look the same. Both of them have been covered in mud. Both of them have been washed, and perhaps both of them ended up covered in mud again at some point in the future. But in the end, they're very different. Their motives, their desires, and in the end, the sum of their actions, if you take a longer-term view of what's going to happen, they're all very different. In fact, their very being is different. The pig wants to jump in the mud. The man is doing everything he can not to fall in the mud because he doesn't like being muddy. Now, I say that, but again, I don't want to minimize conviction this morning. If you're failing again and again in sin, these verses should prick your conscience and give you a desire to fight more against sin. In fact, if these verses aren't pricking your conscience a little bit, that's somewhat worrisome. They should prick your conscience. And they should cause you to have that desire to fight against sin, to seek Christ and His power more through prayer, and to make a practical fight against sin, to even find new ways to guard yourself against sins that you often fall into. But if you are doing that, if you are bringing it to Christ and really taking practical application against sin in your life, if that's truly your heart, don't let these verses discourage you. Instead, let these verses encourage you. Encourage you to fight more. Your fight isn't for nothing. Your fight is to be like Christ, who is your life, your head, your Savior. So what does this mean for us? Don't ignore these verses, but let these verses discourage you from fighting either. Let them encourage you. Fight against sin because you love Christ. So who are we? We should be those who are abiding in Christ and therefore fighting against sin. So we move to the second parallel section with our fourth question, who is the devil? So I'll back up just a little bit, going back to 1 John 3, verse 7 through 8a. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So John finishes his comparison of those who abide in Christ versus those who abide in sin, those who have been comforted in Christ versus those who are comfortable in sin. But then John introduces a new character into the discussion. He introduces the devil. He's kind of briefly mentioned him a couple times in passing in his book so far, but now he's going to start talking about the devil a little more. Then he said that those who are comfortable in sin are not exhibiting the characteristics of Christ. Those who practice righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Instead, those who are comfortable in sin are exhibiting the characteristics of someone else, that is, the devil, one who is opposite of all that Christ is. And as John introduces this second character, he uses the transition to transition between the two relationships we're talking about this morning. So we finished that first relationship, abiding in Christ. So John's going to turn to that second relationship, children of God. John has already made one absolute contrast. Abiding in Christ is opposite of abiding in sin. The two are mutually exclusive. To be one is to not be the other. Now John is going to introduce another absolute contrast. We can either be children of God or children of the devil. Again, the two are mutually exclusive, and their children will be marked by their characteristics. And so John introduces the devil as the antithesis of God's character here. And so he gives a brief description of the devil's character. John has already introduced the substance of God's character in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The devil, then, is the exact opposite of God's character. John says, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The essence of the devil's character is rebellion against God. It is rejection of who God is. It's rejection of what God commands. That's what the devil represents. He has led a rebellion, and all that follow him are in rebellion against God. But John introduces the devil and the devil's character here not to make much of the devil. In fact, at the end of the book, he's going to say the devil can't touch you if you're in Christ. So he's not making much of the devil. He's introducing this to tell us something about sin. just like our first question told us something about sin, he's telling us something about sin again. Far from being an inconsequential action, sin is participating in the devil's rebellion against God. And so it serves a similar purpose to John's statement in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. John is defining sin for what it truly is. First, he defined that sin as denying the relationship that we have with Christ and God. Now he's defining that sin as affirming the opposite relationship, a relationship to the first sinner and the father of sinners, a relationship to God's archenemy, a relationship to the devil. Sin cannot be overlooked because just as righteousness points to a relationship with Christ, sin points to a much grimmer relationship. Sin has been rooted in the devil from the beginning. So Christ makes the same point in the Gospel of John. We read this a few minutes ago, John 8, verses 39 through 44. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So sin, in all of its characteristics, is evidence of a relationship with the devil. Parentage, in fact, by the devil, the antithesis of who God is. So we've defined something about sin by looking at who is the devil. But again, we'll turn and look at who is Christ. 1 John 3:8, second half. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So just as John turned to Christ after defining sin in verse 4, John turns again to Christ after defining sin in verse 8. Sin is partnership with the devil, a relationship with the devil. But again, Christ is completely opposed to everything that sin is. Christ cannot have any part of sin because Christ has acted as the ultimate enemy of the devil. But not only is Christ the devil's sworn enemy, Christ has won the victory. Christ has destroyed the devil and has destroyed all the works of the devil. And so Christ's purpose can be summarized in this. Christ is opposed to everything that the devil represents. Christ is opposed to everything the devil represents to such an extent that he came into this world to destroy everything the devil represents and to conquer the ancient serpent that led the rebellion. Revelation gives a vivid picture of this in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And then that theme continues through Revelation to the final ultimate destruction of the devil in chapter 21. But this is the essence of Christ, the one who has and will throw down that ancient serpent and take his kingdom from him. So how could Christ ever be allied with the devil? It would be completely impossible. The devil is Christ's sworn and defeated enemy. So we move back a step. How could Christ ever be allied with sin? It would be completely impossible. Sin is Christ's sworn and defeated enemy. Thus, by derivation, anyone who is allied with the devil has made himself the enemy of Christ. Anyone who would proclaim allegiance to the devil, perhaps not in word, but in actions that represent the devil's cause, is by nature the enemy of Christ, one who will be destroyed by Christ, because Christ will destroy every work of the devil. None will be overlooked. And so friendship with the devil is enmity with Christ, or as James puts it in James 4:4, calling it by the devil's realm, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Sin cannot be taken lightly because, again, it's antithetical to who Christ is, to what Christ does, and therefore it makes us an enemy of Christ. So we'll turn to our last question. Again, who are we? We'll look at verses 9 and 10. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So he's defined sin once again, and John's defined Christ once again. And so now John turns to that second relationship, children of God. Are we demonstrating that we're children of God? Or are we demonstrating that we're children of the devil? The answer is pretty simple because it's the exact same answer that happened in verses 6 and 7. Those who are comfortable in sin are not demonstrating any special relationship between them and God. Instead, they're demonstrating that the devil is, in fact, their father. But those who fight against sin and strive for righteousness are displaying the characteristics of God their Father and demonstrate their true adoption. And so John makes some strong statements about what it means to be a child of God. He says that a child of God has supernaturally been made out of God's essence. John says, if we are children of God, then God's seed has made us and is in us. Now, to say that in 21st century terminology, we might say something like this: if we are children of God, God's DNA is what made us. And if we look inside of us, we should see God's DNA now. God's seed abides in us. That's what John's saying. If we have been born of God, God's seed is in us. And this isn't some merely hypothetical thing, well, God has somehow made us in some otherworldly realm. Peter tells us that we do truly share the divine nature. So we can go to 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So amazingly, if we're children of God, we share the life of God. God's essence is abiding in us. This is both incredibly surprising and incredibly good news. But it means something. It means we ought to look like God. A child should look at least a little bit like a father. If God's DNA has made us, we should look a little bit like him. So no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. If God's seed abides in us, we can't look exactly opposite of God. Even in our world, if there's a child born that looks absolutely nothing like the father, we start to wonder where that child came from. In fact, it should be completely impossible for us to look completely different from him. So he says at the end, he cannot keep on sinning. It's an impossibility. God's fatherhood should leave an indelible mark on our lives, which is seen in our relationship to sin. Sin is antithetical to God, and he is passing that trait down to us. He's given us his DNA, and that trait should be in us. We are now antithetical to sin. We are opposed to sin. And so we come back to 2 Peter verse 1. That's the same thing Peter says when he talks about sharing God's nature, because we become partakers of the divine nature, and then what? Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. If we share God's nature, we can't share the opposite of God's nature. It's just completely impossible. And so once again, John uses this to differentiate between true and false professors. We can either be children of God, or we will be children of the devil. And we can tell because we'll look like whoever our father is. If we're children of God, our life will be marked by the character of God, practicing righteousness, not sin. If we're children of the devil, our life will be marked by the character of the devil, continuing in sin. In fact, John says that imitating our Father makes it evident which side we belong to. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. He says not only can you use this to define internally, are you or aren't you, you can use this externally. You can look around at others as well and say, yes, it's evident. That word evident literally means shining out. By this it shines out whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. Now, this isn't an invitation to judge others, an invitation to nitpick at each other's lives and feel superior, but we can look at those around us. And I'm going to make this, especially those who are teaching or making specific claims in the church. And a significant and continual pattern of sin in their life argues against their profession. If they are truly acting more like the devil than like God, there's no reason to listen to or worry about their teaching. That's John's target here, the false teachers of the proto-Gnosticism. He tells his recipients that it should be evident that the false teachers don't have anything to do with Christ or with God because their lives demonstrate a different parentage, a different allegiance. So you don't need to worry about their teaching. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You know what? Don't even worry about what they're saying. They're showing that they're following a different Father. So as we close this morning, once more, what does this mean for us? Now, since John is making the exact same point, a different terminology, but the exact same point as the first test, the results should be exactly the same. So first, don't ignore these verses. Let the weight of these verses wash over you and show you the intense difference between fighting against sin and forfeiting to sin. And it's very easy to ignore these verses, either by discounting what they say or by agreeing with what they say but letting them have no practical application in your life. And so don't let that be the case. Don't ignore the verses. If it's true, sin should be our mortal enemy. Sin claims a different parentage and denies our rights as children before God. If we're rejoicing that we're children of God, we can't ignore these verses. We should hate sin because it denies what we're rejoicing in. But at the same time, don't let the verses discourage you. Let them encourage you to fight harder against sin. We can't deny the continuing presence of sin in our lives, and that can be very discouraging. But if you truly hate the continuing presence of sin in your life, then these verses should spur you on to keep fighting. Don't turn to despair. There's actually, in a way, great hope in these verses. If you're a child of God, your fight will be won. There is no chance that you will fail. Ultimate failure is impossible, because it's impossible that one born of God could keep on sinning. So if you're fighting right now and feeling discouraged, be encouraged. You will win. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. So we had those same two applications. But as John says that now our differentiation is evident, we can see who are children of God and who are the children of the devil, not only internally, but externally as well. I want to make one more application. We should judge those who teach based on these verses. And so in many ways, these verses conclude a thought that started back in chapter 2, verse 18, where John warns us about antichrists that have appeared in the church. Those antichrists have separated themselves from the church and are teaching false doctrine, especially denying the humanity of Christ, and they're confusing those in the church. Should I follow them or should I follow John? I don't know. But John tells his recipients that it should be evident what camp these teachers belong to by the lives that these teachers live. We can apply that truth to false teachers in every age. You should judge those who teach, whether it's me and Dan or whether it's other teachers you listen to throughout the week, other books you read. First, by comparing our teaching to the Word of God, see if what we're actually saying is there or not. But then secondly, by examining our lives. If we're teaching things of God by the power of the Spirit of God, then our lives should bear witness to that. If a teacher's life doesn't give evidence of a living and abiding relationship with Christ through the practice of righteousness, it's dangerous to listen to that teacher's teaching. Now, this doesn't mean that teachers have to be perfect. To be very clear, I'm not perfect. But it should be clear, it should be evident which side a teacher's life is on. Is the teacher's life an evidence of parentage by God, or is it an evidence of parentage by the devil? Then as we look at the requirements for an elder, this is why the requirement of being able to teach is such a small portion of the requirements of an elder. The requirement of a life lived in union with Christ make up the bulk of the requirements, because that's very important to those who teach. So the easiest way to judge a teacher is by looking at his life. Does he abide in Christ, or does he not abide in Christ? So apply these verses to yourself and fight against sin. And then apply them to teachers and reject those who aren't fighting against sin. But above all, make sin your mortal enemy. It belongs to the devil and not to God. It belongs to the world and not to Christ. If you want to abide in Christ, and therefore be a child of God, sin cannot continue in your life. Fight tooth and nail against it until it is completely eradicated from your life. In other words, keep fighting until Christ comes. Because John has already told us when sin will be eradicated, then we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. But if we make sin our mortal enemy until Christ returns, if we fight against it tooth and nail, we will not have to shrink from him in shame, but we will joyously welcome him as the victor who will end our struggle. Let's pray together. Father, these verses are convicting. None of us can hold these verses up to our lives without feeling a prick of the sin that continues in us. So, Father, first we pray that Christ would be our propitiation. Father, we need Christ to plead the merit of his blood before your throne this morning and forever, that he would be our great high priest. Father, we want these verses to be true, though. And we believe that Christ and the power of his sacrifice has earned us these verses as well. We want to be like our Savior. So, Father, please, by the power of your Spirit, make these verses true in us. Give us the power to fight against sin, the power to evidence our abiding in Christ. Father, even as we started this morning, we can't do this on our own. We are completely incapable, and so we need your Spirit to go with us. Please fill us with your Spirit, to be filling us with the power of Christ, to be putting sin to death in our lives. Father, we pray that this would be for our good, for our joy as we continue to see more and more of Christ. We pray that this would ultimately be to the glorification of Christ, that he would have the full reward of his work, and that all would see what Christ has done in our lives. And so we do pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.